Okay, well,
okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so pleased to be here again this morning, and as we go through the book of 1 Samuel and learning all these things about Saul and Samuel and even Jonathan to some degree that at least I never knew, and Drew's been able to help us explore this well and get a better understanding on exactly what Saul's problems were and problems that can affect all of us. I ask for you to please heal Sue's cousin Rick. As you know, he's in very bad shape, and I've asked everyone else here to pray too. He's a very dear person to my wife. I ask that you look over this group and guide us along with Drew as we listen and learn, and stay with us throughout the next week and back here next Sunday. Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Okay, we are in 1 Samuel, even though this is Palm Sunday. Mary, you didn't notice.
Palm Sunday.
But we will stick with our first.
Is it a Tommy Bahama? Or
How appropriate.
He's terrible.
Yeah. Drew is so fashion conscious.
I know, yes.
So, we're coming to 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we said that there is this, we were leaving our hero in a lurch, right? How did we leave last time? Remember? That from the last verse of 13 to the first verse of 14,
well, let's see.
What has just happened at the end of 13?
Not a soldier or Saul or Jonathan had a sword to protect themselves.
And why was that significant? Just the several verses before that? Who has arrived?
The Philistines.
In response,
their friendly warriors.
Jonathan had gone, and he didn't like the fact that the Philistines were in Geba, which is right in the center of Benjamin. Mm-hmm. At the time, he happened to have 1,000 soldiers, and they just went and eliminated the Philistine garrison. The Philistines took issue with that and came back with what? They return. They intend to do something about it. What do they come back with?
A bunch of soldiers.
30,000 chariots.
Yeah.
6,000 horsemen and men of like sand of the seashore, and if you look at other places in Scripture, that's probably in the order of at least 200,000 soldiers. So, they come back with this massive army, and they divide their army into three bits. A third of it goes north, a third of it goes south, a third of it's coming right at them, right? So they're flanking Israel. So, we're told that the Israelites are faced with a little bit of an obstacle, given the fact that they really don't have much of an army, and they have no real weapons, and they've dismissed God completely. They rejected him as being their God, and they wanted this king. And the king seems a little ill-equipped for the assignment that is facing them, right?
But he's good looking,
and he's tall. And so that should take care of the whole Philistine problem, shouldn't it?
He didn't have any personal courage.
No, that too, So at any rate, we're leaving, in those continuation things, like different programs when I was growing up, they said, stay tuned to next week, because we've left our heroes in this complete predicament, right? And so you come back the next week and somehow or other, Batman isn't squished to death, and something happens to alleviate the problem. But so chapter 14 is going to open with Jonathan, and so Mary, you want to read the first five verses of chapter 14?
one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young men, his young man bearing his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were 600 men, among whom was Ahaj, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod, brother of Ahitub.
How cruel of me.
Son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff called Bozi, and the other Sena. One cliff stood to the north side of Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba.
Okay, so here's the scene. We have Jonathan, who had 1,000 men, who has how many now?
600.
One.
He has the armor bearer.
He has his own armor bearer. That's it. And Saul, who had 2,000 men, who had gone to Gilgal to rally the troops and, you know, got the first group coming, and then they started noticing this, the size of the army of the Philistines, and what did they start doing?
Scattering.
Start scattering, right? At the end of the scattering, how many does he have left?
600.
So he effectively raised his army from 2,000 to 600.
Because he was tall and good looking.
Because he was tall and good looking, an effective warrior with a plan.
Oh, yeah.
So here is, this is one of the most outrageous, insane things that you'll find recorded in Scripture. I mean, from a human standpoint, of course. So here's Jonathan with just a great idea. He's decided that he's going to do something about this invasion of the Philistines. Now, how many of them are there?
200,000.
At least. Yeah. Well, we got 200,000 Philistines, and there's how many of him?
Two.
So I don't know. There are times in Scripture where we're pretty clearly told that either someone... It's like, in other words, this isn't a Hail Mary prayer, right? I mean, this isn't him. He's decided to do his own thing, and he just hopes God goes along with it. There are many times in Scripture where God gives people directions, and then by following them, he blesses it, or that somebody takes a step like... I don't know. We're not really told why Jonathan thinks this is a good idea. I mean, to do this at this point. He's had a taste of victory over that other garrison, but come on, he had a small army with him. And this time, he's a little outmanned. And not only outmanned, but just think of the odds here. Just think of what he's faced with. There's this passage between two very steep, I wouldn't call them cliffs, but they're crags, and it's just the terrain is straight uphill from either side. So much so that I think we said that in Durango we're somewhat familiar with this kind of topography, because there's plenty of steep places that require you to like almost put your hand out just to steady yourself as you're climbing up these rocks or whatever. It doesn't mean you're on your hands and knees, but it's steep enough that you're having to kind of lean into the bank to go up. So who wouldn't want to take on a garrison of 50 to 100 soldiers with two people? And positionally it's brilliant, because they're uphill with the position and you're downhill with total vulnerability. It makes perfect sense that you would then decide that this would be a good idea. And yet, in among the motives, the fact that the Philistine army has come, it's really not a matter of if, but simply when this altercation or this war will begin. And if you're Jonathan, you have You do have a motive, I would think. I don't know that it's, you know, this makes the best idea to do what he's going to do, but if his father's down to 600 men against 200,000 soldiers, how's that going to turn out for you?
That's a good question.
And who's the first person they're going to kill?
Saul.
And the second person is going to be
Jonathan,
right?
Yeah.
So that is at least a motive to try to, well, if I'm going to die anyway, I may as well go down swinging, you know, because it's not going to end well. But we do find there's something different between Jonathan and his father, Saul. And what is that obvious difference?
Well, Jonathan.
Relationship with God.
Relationship with God.
He trusted God.
He trusted God. He counted on God. He put God, his life in God's hands. Mm-hmm. I mean, he is certainly living the life of an authentic believer. Mm-hmm. So, somebody read for us 6 through 10.
Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well. Let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us."
Based on what? Who thinks this is a good idea?
Jonathan
somehow or other, whether he's divinely inspired, which then gives you some confidence. But we've said this before, and it bears repeating. What is the source for a believer of fear and courage? What's the source of fear, and what's the source of courage?
Well, would fear be when you're depending on yourself and you're not sure about it?
But actually, the source is the enemy. It's the source of fear.
Well, you mean like Satan?
Yeah.
Okay, well, he is a dispenser or a tempter of fear, yes. Mm-hmm. But what? Why are we fearful? We talk about
doubt.
Doubt.
And trust.
Yeah.
Faith.
The absence of God. For a believer, your source of fear is the absence of God, which is directly the opposite of what is our source of courage.
Presence.
The presence of God, right? So throughout Scripture, you'll find, "Be strong and courageous, for I will be with you." Abraham walks one step out of Israel into Egypt, and he is
scared.
Now, that's figurative. I mean, God didn't go anywhere, but he has left where he's supposed to be, you know. There's a fear factor there. But at any rate, so Jonathan is pressing into his relationship with God. But what is he basing this on? What has been the recent history that he would say, we've got a chance? Really? We've got a chance. How about a guy with 300 men against 135,000 Midianites? How did that turn out?
Just fine.
Just fine.
Because they were so well armed.
That's it. Yeah.
They had trumpets.
They planted ahead.
Pots. Lanterns.
They made a lot of noise.
Yeah. Okay. So he has that going for him, that God can, in fact, do exactly what he said. Perhaps God will work for us. What's another thing that has happened in recent times? Who is this they're going up against?
The Philistines.
What are they to Israel?
They're an enemy.
Enemy, right?
Yes.
So what are several of the pieces of the puzzle just since Samuel began, for Samuel?
The Philistines went off with the ark, and God
Okay, so here's when we say a believer, the absence of God is fear, and the presence of God gives us courage. You'll recall that the Philistines had shown up, and Israel thought it a great idea to drag the Ark of the Covenant into the fray, right? They weren't told to. They weren't instructed to. They just sent Eli's sons bring it, right? Upon its arrival, the people of Israel cheered, right? Why?
They figured they're
going to
win.
Yeah.
Why? Whoa, wait. What happened? Did he?
No.
But their lucky charm has arrived, right? The Philistines, upon hearing this outrageous cheer and the thunderous thing, the earth shaking, that they're all so excited, they are freaked out because they are fearful because of the presence of God. You get the contrast here? A believer is fearful at the absence of God. An unbeliever is fearful at the presence of God, right? And then yet, God clearly wasn't in this, so the Israelites are defeated to the tune of 30,000 of them being killed. And the Philistines joyfully take the ark, they put it in Dagon's temple. We know how this story keeps going. It goes to three different cities, and by the time he's done with the plague and the confusion and the death, how many Philistines have died? 50,000 of them. So it's pretty clear that they don't want this thing, and they send it back to Israel, right? Okay, after that, we have another episode with the Philistines. And God has just said, look, if you will repent, if you'll turn back to me, I will protect you from the Philistines. They have this amazing moment in chapter 7 where they're showing some contrition. I think we showed that it wasn't true repentance because there wasn't any lasting nature to it. But nonetheless, God even honors this kind of show of remorse or repentance or whatever. And how are the Philistines dealt with? Do the Israelites all rise up and... Remember what he does?
I thought that was when God did all the thunder.
Yes! God sent this outrageous thunder and confusion. Right?
Yeah.
So the Israelites were able to defeat them, right? So there's a history here of going on. You know, God had allowed Jonathan to take over this garrison just recently. But it came with a price because here they come back. So against whatever odds, you know, he's saying, let's just go. And you remember Gideon, he had some tests or some things that he wanted God to show him, signs and what have you. And what were those? How many were there? Do you remember how many signs that God showed Gideon? Or how many?
Well, there were two with the fleece.
That's right. So the first one was, he said, look, you know, let there be let it be dry on the ground and a moist, you know, fleece. And then he got to thinking about it. He goes, well, wait a minute. That would happen, right? I mean, moisture attracts to a fleece. And so that was a bad choice. Let's do it the other way around. Let's do dry fleece and wet ground. God does that. So he goes, okay. But then he does one more. Right before all this happens, I think Gideon must be getting some cold feet or needs some encouragement. So he says, look, if you're still worried, go down into the camp and listen. Right? So they go down and somebody has had this vision of this rolling stone coming down and wiping them out. So he goes back. He's all ready now. But the point is they did this with not the 20,000 men that they had, because they all left. Not with the, you know, he keeps getting it down to 300. So Jonathan is emboldened to some degree. But he also says this, then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, and I want you to think, because God repeats stories, he connects stories. I mean, there really aren't any stories that don't connect to something else. But he says this, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Verse Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. So what does he call them?
Uncircumcised.
I looked there
unbelievers.
Up, and they didn't have a covenant. They weren't covenant people with God.
That's correct. So the sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision.
Yeah.
But that was merely an outward sign.
Yeah.
So go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The outward circumcision was this, a sign of this. Somebody who's there, please read verse 6.
Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live.
So what is God interested in? Outward circumcision?
The heart.
Yeah. And in order, I mean, like, he is willing to circumcise our hearts so that we have the capacity to do something. And what is that?
Love the Lord our God.
What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? And you can't do that with an uncircumcised heart. God has to grant you the ability to even love him in the way that he's subscribing. And the reason he wants you to love him like that is not only is it rewarding and intimate and special, but there's something that you're able to do if you love him and pursue him in that way. What's the last phrase of verse 6?
You live.
Oh, did what?
You may live.
And what do you mean by that? See, we jump into that and say, oh, eternal life. No, that's not what he's saying. In order that you may
live.
Well, aren't we breathing? So that isn't what he's talking about either, right? So let me just put it this way. We've said this before. To the degree that you enjoy God, you're living. Everything else is existing. God created you to enjoy him. So if you are to fulfill his very reason for creating you, then you will enter into a relationship in which you find enjoyment, you enjoy God. So in order to do that, you have to have a circumcised heart so that you can love God and pursue God, right? So all of this ties together. So Jonathan is referring to the covenant relationship between God and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of Israel versus the rest of the world that is not under this covenant blessing, unless can the rest of the world be under this covenant blessing? Oh, very good. Yeah. So what does Romans 9 tell us? Romans 2 and Romans 9, 6, 7, and 8. I think it's Romans 9, 6, 7, and 8. It's not the bloodline of Abraham that makes us authentically an Israelite, but it's what we share, not in his bloodline, but in his faith. That the sons of the covenant are, in fact, people who share in Abraham's faith, not his bloodline. So as you rightly said, Joy, we have Rahab, Ruth, Uriah, we have all these different people who, I think the door's locked. Can you grab that door? Once that thing gets shut, you can't get in.
I'm in.
Don't shut up behind you.
Uh-oh.
I have to go let him in.
Uh-oh.
All right.
Well, our numbers are going.
First of all,
Okay, that's all right. Well, thank you for trying to.
Thanks for coming. And her husband, which I don't know.
Okay. So, the the reasoning here is just so amazing. Either you're trusting God or you're out of your mind. I mean, this is really remarkable. So he has decided that he and his armor bearer are going to go. So he basically turns his armor bearer and says, "What do you think?" He says, "You go get him, boss. I'm with you." Now, yes.
Okay. It's from Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion.
That's excellent.
The righteous what?
Are bold as a lion. So this armor bearer, like I said, I don't know who's crazier, Jonathan or him, but he agrees to join him on this mission. And again, if you're looking for parallels in different places, it's certainly devotion and loyalty and things look like. You remember Ruth? What did she say to Naomi?
I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God.
And where you die, I will die. But we didn't finish this statement. Who is? I just want you to be thinking as we go through this that there is such a parallel between Jonathan and David that it's almost jumping off the page. Like, it's one thing, I mean, these two men are incredibly bold, incredibly attuned to their relationship with God, and very confident that God is going to do something in the impossible situation in which they find themselves. What did David's claim be? It was, what did he say when he shows up in camp and Goliath comes out and torments or mocks the army of the living God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's coming and mocking God and mocking the people of God? Let's get this thing going, right? What did Jonathan just say? So, tell me this. And we're going to look at how ridiculous the odds are against Jonathan just a minute. We grew up with the story of David. I mean, it's hard to even appreciate it because we know how it is. We know how it turned out. I mean, it's just like, the story's ruined for us. It's like reading a mystery novel and you already know the butler did it. You know, I mean, it's like, it's just kind of spoils it. But in order to put yourself in a passage and in order to experience it front end, you kind of got to become stupid or like pretend you don't know. But how bold was David? I mean, here is, 16, 17-year-old kid. He's going in to fight Goliath. All the other men are afraid. Let me assure you, if this man gets a hold of him, he will do as he said. He will rip him, his limbs apart and feed him to the birds. You know, that will happen. And yet, instead of fleeing or cowering everything else, we find that David runs to the battle line. What Goliath didn't know, but David knew, was David was bringing a gun to a sword fight. He was going to shoot this man in the head. And he was good at it. And he knew what he was doing. He took his stones. I mean, like, he didn't go, Lord, I'm standing here in front of Goliath now. I wonder what I ought to do. I mean, he knew exactly what he was going to do. So as imposing as that is, as impossible as these odds are, it's one-on-one. At some point, if you have a bazooka and they have a penknife, at some point you have a chance, even if they're a lot bigger. There's one of you and one of me, although he had an armor bearer too. I'm not diminishing David's courage. I'm not diminishing any of that. But I'm just saying that if you look at the odds, it's one really, really big odd against one very small odd. But it's still, you're looking at one enemy. Jonathan has decided he's going to do what? Take on 50 to 100 in a garrison, in a fort, uphill. And he's going to improve his odds because he sits there and he says, okay, look, he's talking to his armor bearer. I see it right now. He says, look, the only chance we've got is we're going to wait for night. We're going to wait for nightfall. And we're going to creep up there and we're going to surprise him. And just, we're going to take down as many as we can before we're done. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to die anyway. They're going to put my head on a chopping block in the next few weeks after this, after we lose this war. And I'm going to die anyway, so I may as well take as many as I can.
Want to come along?
So this is David's, this is Jonathan's tactic. He says, "Behold, we will cross over and reveal ourselves to them." Oh, there we go. We're gonna The only element that we could possibly have would be of surprise. Hey, we're here. Hey, you. Hey.
But you know, he just like David, he said, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. And like David said, the battle is the Lord's.
Okay, so I agree with both of them.
They were both so convinced.
Well, here's my problem with the story.
Okay.
I have all the faith in the world that God could deliver him. Mm-hmm. That's the question. It's not a matter of can God. The question is, will God? So unless he has spoken to you, unless there's extra biblical revelation of some sort, or that he, you know, so I don't know what Jonathan knew or what Jonathan didn't know. I don't know. I mean, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't say, let's go run into the fire and see if we live. They were put in a situation where they didn't have any choice, and they said boldly, look, we know God can. We know he can deliver us. But if he doesn't, that's still okay. We're not bowing down to you. So, Jonathan, I mean, this is a little different. He's not being put into a situation where he has to. No. He's deciding this is what he's going to do.
Yeah, he's doing it.
Now, is God going to respond or not? He seems to have all the confidence in the world that God's in this. So, it could be a missing verse. I mean, not really. But, I mean, there's something here that is in his heart and in a boldness that comes from knowing God, relationship with God, right? So he's removed every possible advantage in this. I mean, he's removed any ground force. He's removed any tactical, you know, position. And now he's removing any kind of surprise or any kind of advantage that he has at all over these people. He says, that's not what I'm interested in. Here's what I'm interested in. When we reveal ourselves, we'll wait and see what they say. If they say, hang on just a minute, we'll be right down, right? What does he say they're going to do?
We wait for them and beep up.
What he doesn't say, see, this is where I don't get this. I'll tell you what, if they say come up, then God's delivered them. Okay, so I get that part. Okay, well, maybe that's the message and whatever. But if they say no, wait for us to come down, that's our cue. Take off. Let's run. My God has not promised to deliver them. So let's run like crazy. And he says, No. If they say they're going to come down, we're going to fight them down here. We'll take them on down here. And if we go up there, we'll take them on up there. I mean, the guys, like I said, you know.
Meshuggah.
What's that?
Meshuggah.
So, sure enough, that's one thing to plan it. It's another thing to do it. I mean, you know, we made lots of plans growing up until, you know, mom came in and called us to dinner, or, you know, something looks not good, I got to go to school now, or whatever. I, you know, have good excuses not to go through with it. But he says to them, so through 9 and 10, and then 11 it says, but when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, again, what? Just incredible. The Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. Now, what does that tell us?
They think there's more people there than just the two of them.
Well, do they?
Possibly.
What did they expect these two men to be?
Cowards.
Oh.
They have been hiding, which they haven't, but they believe them to have been two of the ones that have been hiding in holes and cellars and thickets. that really well guarded secret, the thicket. So they've come out from hiding, so they can't be much. So what have they decided? This happens all through Scripture. When the enemy becomes overconfident, right? They have already assumed their victory. They've already invaded Israel. It's just a matter of time. They're waiting for their directions just to, you know, do whatever they're going to do. And here come two little guys, two hobbits out of the hole, and they're going to play with them. They're going to mock them and toy with them before they kill them. I mean, they're so sure of this victory that's what they're prepared to do. So they say, oh yeah, come up to us. We got a little something, something for you.
Yeah.
Is that where that expression came from? Get a little something, something. Get a little something for you. So they intend to have. They're gonna play with them. Do you remember how Saul ends his life? Right at the end of 1 Samuel. What? How does he end his life?
Falls on all swords.
Okay. So, but something had just preceded that.
He's injured.
So inexplicably, this arrow from just somewhere catches him, and he's looking at it hanging out of his chest. And he says, you know, this isn't going to end well for me. And this was God's last clarion call for Saul to
repent.
Gave him the better part of the day. Look, you can repent now because your time is up. And he's not concerned about repenting. He's concerned about,
what do they do with his body?
Well, what they're going to mess with him. Like if they get him while he's still alive, they're going to torment him and mock him and abuse him, right? So he'd rather die than go through that humiliation, which would speak to his pride, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he kills himself, right? So at any rate, they say, come up to us and we will tell you something. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, and this is just an amazing thing, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel.
Wow.
Now that is confidence.
That's
right?
Courage.
That is a lot of courage.
But you know, the point is amazing. If Saul was such a
jerk,
unbeliever, you might say. I mean, really, he didn't have a whole lot of faith. He didn't even know who Samuel was. And yet Jonathan, really, all through this, shows his faith and belief and trust in God.
He does.
Yeah.
So if you were, say, David, and you met, say, this guy named Jonathan,
mm-hmm.
would you have anything in common?
Oh, yeah, mm-hmm. because they were both true believers and loved the Lord. And
both put their lives on the line.
They
both were rescued and proven by God through God's deliverance.
Yeah.
They both had an undying, you know, faith in God. It's little wonder that these guys bonded the way they did, right? So they were joined at the hip.
Yeah.
So at any rate, we keep going. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. I mean, this is, you are so vulnerable. I mean, this is absurd, right? But as he's climbing up, they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, put some to death after him. So you can kind of see the scene. You know, it's only about 50 yards long, and in that 50 yards, the Philistines did something that they said they weren't going to do. And what's that?
They fell before Jonathan. They said it was chosen. Yeah.
They said, come on up here.
Yeah.
And instead, remember the other choice was, we'll come down to you. So did they tell the truth? It came down to them. There's 20 of them that have come down.
Yeah.
I mean, the garrison isn't on the side of the cliff, right? So they're coming down, and I think probably just to grab them. I think they're probably going to try to take them alive, take them up and toy with them, right? Kind of cat and mouse type of thing. But at any rate, so there's 20 of them at least.
Maybe they gave up their high ground.
There's let's say there's 100 guys in the garrison. At least 20 have left there to come down to get them. I mean, instead of waiting until they get up to the top, they've engaged in the battle on the way up.
So you can fight them. You can fight them one at a time instead of having to do it all at once.
But are they fighting them one at a time? I mean, look, this is ridiculous. I mean, if you really stop to think about it,
if you're on the side of the hill, yeah, it's coming up and they're going down, you're not surrounded as you would be if you were at the top.
But if you were a garrison and you had 20 guys, what would you have done? Surrounded them. I mean, this is really bad math. So any way you look at it, there's something crazy going on here, right? But the point is, the ones that Jonathan didn't kill in a stroke or two, his armor bearers coming up behind and finishing him off, and just within a few minutes, and just about 50 yards or whatever, they have killed 20 of the people of the garrison. But now, there's something else that's happening. So, now, who has the best seat in the house for this?
The garrison.
The garrison. They're watching as their people are falling like, you know, so many sheaves of wheat. You know, he's just coming up, killing them. And that would be disturbing enough. But then we find that somebody is working behind the scenes, right? So, in that, we have... let me read just a couple of verses here. Exodus 23:27. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. That's Exodus 23:27. And Deuteronomy 2:25. It says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the people everywhere under the heavens, who when they hear of the report of you shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Do you remember Rahab when the spies come? She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you have fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And we already mentioned this one when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, that the Philistines said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. So the Philistines have some history with us. And we know as they took it from city to city, where there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, the hand of the Lord was very heavy there. This isn't in past tense, this is in the future, but still speaks to the same thing. In 2 Chronicles 20:29, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. In addition to just freaking them out, God then sends an earthquake.
Yeah.
I mean, just a little icing on the cake. So it says, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. So here you have all these arrogant garrison guys and even the raiders that were out doing the dirty work. They're terrified. And so we start to see, if you're seeing it with your eyes and your mind and stuff, this garrison is starting to haphazardly flee. It's not like they're retreating in an organized fashion with their backs to the back and kind of working back as a retreat. They're just running. And they aren't confined to the garrison anymore. Many of them flee to the camp. All right, so they're going back to the Philistine camp with all sorts of good news. And they are infecting even the camp. So you have the garrison who has who was abandoned ground because of Jonathan. But then in their retreat, they go back and are saying, you know, the Lord is among them or something, because we're watching people, you know, fall like flies, and it's disturbing the entire camp. Okay, so if somebody would like to read 16 through 23.
Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude hunting away. They went here and there, and Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for at the time the ark of God was with the children of Israel." Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country. They also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Battle shifted to
Beth Haven. Okay, thank you. Alright, so Saul's men are watching this, right? And they're seeing that there is chaos among the Philistines. That they're going, it says the multitude melted away. Now they're not talking about a garrison. Garrison's not a multitude. This is the garrison having gone back and infected the thinking. And God bringing this terror upon even the camp of the Philistines. And it says, and they went here and there. I mean, they're beginning to scatter because they're afraid for their lives. Go to Judges.
That every man's sword against his companions throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel and Mahola by Taba.
Okay, so what happens? How does God, without an army, start to defeat the Midianites? He uses the Midianites. So they turn on each other and start killing each other. Which is what we're going to see here with the Philistines. They're going to get so psyched out and stuff, this confusion that God brings upon them. But before that even happens, Saul is informed about what's going on in the camp. And, you know, he finds out that Jonathan's missing. He says, "What in the world's going on?" So he calls Ahijah. And he's, I think, the grandson or great-grandson. Maybe the great-grandson of Eli, right? So, it's still that same family tree. He says, "Bring the Ark of God here." Excuse me? Wait. Let's just stop here just a minute. Is this a good idea? Bring the Ark of God here. When was the last time we know they did that?
When
they lost 30,000 soldiers. Okay. However, yeah, it's been a generation or so. So So that didn't work out so good. However, if you're Saul, why would you... It's already in the camp, okay? He didn't say, go to Shiloh, because that's too far away. And he didn't say, go to Benadab's, which is where it was residing previously. He said, just bring it here, because it's in the camp. And he wants to inquire of God, right? Why would he dare have that ark in the camp?
He probably wanted some kind of credit for what was going on, I would guess. An action of his resulted in...
victory? Well, you know Saul's got that on his mind for sure, right? Yeah. But
he's still trying to manipulate God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Luck charm.
Well, yes. The good luck charm thing is a little bit last year, right? I mean, it's a little dated, that thing, because it didn't work out well for them. But there's something that happened after Israel lost 30,000 men. The Philistines lost 50,000 men because of this thing. So if you are at sea and you fall overboard and there's sharks in the water, what do you wish you had? Shark repellent.
Oh, shark repellent. Yeah.
Shark repellent. Okay. So if we bring Philistine repellent into the camp, who is likely not to mess with us? Or, like, if they know that ark's there, which one of them want to capture it this time?
Yeah, because what they went through the last
time. Yeah. Yeah, he's using leverage, not so much with God, I think, as he is against the Philistine. Hey, you come on, we got the ark here. Come on, boys, you know. So I think it's acting kind of, I mean, he's relying on God here. Do you see the point? Saul's heart isn't trusting God.
Right.
He's trusting this thing to repel Philistines.
Yeah.
Yeah. He's down to 600 men. It's not like he's got some big standing army. I don't know. This is the guy who hid behind baggage. Yeah. Right? So, at any rate, let's go on with this. He says, bring the ark of God here, for the ark was at that time with the sons of Israel, which it shouldn't have been. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest. What is he asking him to do? He wants him to do what? He wants him to inquire of God, right? He wants to know if they're going to win. Should they go fight the Philistines? Is God going to protect them? Which of those things does he want to know? All of it. So he, you know, how many times did David inquire of the Lord?
Frequently.
So is that a legitimate thing to do?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. So when you inquire of the Lord, do you ever inquire of the Lord? I think so. Part of your prayer life is probably inquiring of the Lord, right? So what is the only requirement for inquiring of the Lord?
Relationship.
Oh, yes, you have to have... Okay, that's very good. But having inquired of the Lord, what is then the only requirement?
Trust and faith.
Yeah, do what he says.
Wait for an answer. He's not inquiring of the Lord. He's not declaring to the Lord, this is what we're going to do, which is what we do often, or that we get ourselves halfway into something and then want God to bail us out of that something, right? This is smarter. You ask before you leap, right? I can tell no one could relate to that last statement. So he's inquiring of the Lord, which means that this would be a somber, serious, spiritual, humble thing to do. How many times did David not wait for the answer?
He always waited.
Always answered. How about that? Always waited.
Yeah, he did.
No, he didn't. Not always.
He didn't for the answer?
Well, what about when he took the census?
No. But he didn't inquire of God to... Was it permissible to do that? What I'm saying is when he was inquiring of the Lord, he got an answer and then went on. What Saul's going to do is something entirely different. He inquires of the Lord, and it says when he does that, that not only does the commotion continue in the camp of the Philistines, but it even increases. The chaos goes nuts over there. Well, all of a sudden, who needs God? These people are running. They're running for the hills. And it is incumbent on us to go chase them and kill them. How else am I going to get a victory? So, look. He inquires of God, and among the greatest insults he ever perpetrates on God is this one.
Forget it.
Never mind. Stop it. We don't need an answer from God. Why would I inquire of God when we have them on the run? Now, never mind. It was God who struck fear in them. Never mind. It's God who's getting them to fight each other. Never mind that it's God that has them on the run. Never mind all that. Who needs God? I mean, the irony is just too great here. I mean, God's doing all of this in spite of their rejecting him and wanting Saul as a king. God is even helping them in spite of the outrageous behavior that Saul continues to behave in, you know? So God is coming to the rescue, obviously. He's showing up. And Saul, in just the most blatant dishonoring of God, says, never mind. Never mind. So he and the people that were with him rallied and came to the battle. So I want to go back to this statement of uncircumcised. And sometimes we get confused because we think that it is limited to the Gentiles. And yet, as Joy reminded us, there are Gentiles who are not uncircumcised. And sadly, there are many Jews who are uncircumcised. I don't mean physically. I mean they have no authentic relationship with God. So it is mind-boggling to appreciate God's protection and defense of Israel. They have just rejected him as being their king. They've set up a farcical figure to be their king. And he has already negatively affected them and will continue to negatively affect them. And they're basing God's allegiance and loyalty to them because they are circumcised. Without understanding at all, that's not what God meant. I mean, it's certainly important. I mean, I get it. It's a sign of the covenant. But it's only an outward sign of something that isn't true in your heart unless you are circumcised in your heart. So it just begs. I mean, there's so many little subplots going on here that it's just rather startling. So now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp. Excuse me? Now, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines. Now, that can only be one of two things. Either you were a Israelite and you saw the inevitability of the Philistine victory, so you changed allegiance to save your hide, save yourself, and you have become a traitor to Israel, and now you are with the enemy. But let's be more charitable than that. Maybe you are just those who surrendered, which makes some sense. I mean, if you are going to lose and they found you in the thicket, then your perfect hiding place was a little vulnerable. that that they found you after all, right? So maybe you're just servants or subservient or captives or whatever you are that are in this camp. But then within, they are rallying, right? So I'd like to think it's the second one. I'd like to think there were very few people that would have turned their back on Israel. I mean, that just seems harsh, but whatever. It just says that they were with them.
This is before that time. This is, well, at least in my translation, more of the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time.
Wow.
Who went up. So it's like they had been with them for a while, it sounded like.
Well, and that's more condemning. But still, it could be just before this encounter. Because, see, they had invaded the country. So there was plenty of time to surrender. So, but that's a good point. All right, so they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in battle. So what changes their attitude? The Philistines are on the run. Let's go get them, right? Is that where they're drawing their strength? Oh, I know. Saul is now a great leader. He's put together a small army and they're chasing them. Let's join the fun. Is it because they, too, have heard that the Philistines are attacking themselves? So this won't be as hard as we thought it would be. So what is it?
Well, they see the Lord at work.
Yes. Is it Jonathan's bravery that's inspiring them?
No, not really.
But a flood of memory, a flood of history comes back when God is fighting for Israel. So tell me the time that God fought for Israel that they didn't win. When you can name me that, that'll be the first. So God has taken up for Israel, and they know it. The Philistines know it. Everybody knows it. The Philistines are freaked out. And what has returned to the Israelites? This thing called courage. Because all of a sudden it's in God's presence, right?
Of course, yeah.
Right. So they're deriving their courage from the presence of God and the obvious protection of God. So God has a little something to say about this in the last verse, verse 23. And he said, so Saul delivered Israel that day.
What version have you got?
The perversion. What perversion do I have?
Mine says, so the Lord rescued Israel that day.
So Jonathan delivered Israel that day.
No.
So the men formerly in thickets delivered Israel that day. Listen, God makes this simple. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. So my question then is, what are we taking credit for that God clearly is doing? See?
To me, it's interesting in verse 12, what Jonathan says to his armor bearer. He says, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. He doesn't say, given them into our hands. Mm-hmm. So Jonathan is actually going through life seeing it on a whole different level. Jonathan says, God is accomplishing a plan. And he says, I just want to be a part of it. Whereas Saul is saying, what do I do next? How do I do this? How do I get this? And then I think about that in my life, and I'm like, I'm going through life not seeing that God is in control and he has a plan. And I just need to go, hey, God, what are you doing? And where do I fit? And instead I'm going, how do I do this? How do I do that? What do I do next? What's the? It's just a completely different focus and perspective of God's sovereignty and God's control and God's plan versus my sovereignty and my control and my plan.
That is so good, and this is going to be yellow highlighted in the next chapter or two.
That's a great observation.
Samuel's going to come to Saul again and say, what have you done? Bringing all the focus back on what Saul is doing, versus what God is doing. And so that's a great observation, Steve. Thank you. Any other thoughts?
He's trying to get the first down. The championship is really the goal.
Good point. Yeah.
It's just one
step. Yeah, and then it goes to my stats.
Exactly.
I have that many more yards and one more first down on my stats.
It's all about Saul's glory.
Yeah. Yeah, the good thing about this story is it reforms Saul forever. He will no longer
forgot about that part.
He will no longer be about Saul. It will all be about the Lord. He's going to be reformed because he has repented. Sadly, that's of course not true. Somebody pray for us as we go.
Lord God, we thank you that you are in control, that you do have a plan and a choice on. And I just pray this week that we would look to you and to say, what are you doing? Where are you working? What are you accomplishing? And put our faith in you instead of looking to ourselves to say, how do I manipulate the situation? How do I get the outcome that I want? Pray that you would open our eyes to what you are doing, that there is a spiritual battle around us, but that you are in complete control of that. And give us a faith and a confidence and a courage that comes from faith in you instead of the fear that comes from faith in us. And we thank you for your mercy towards us, for your grace towards us, that in this battle that you are accomplishing and winning, you have allowed us to be a part. Mm. We can get our focus on you. So I just pray that you be glorified in our lives this week as you accomplish that. In Jesus' name.
Amen.